talking about the letter to the Romans, because we're coming out in the middle, and we're coming really at the practical bit where Paul starts to talk about what this all means in terms of our behaviour, in terms of our Christian living. So Paul, as you will be familiar, Paul in Romans has given an exposition of the gospel. He's told the gospel kind of from start to finish. And he started off talking about how God is the creator of all people, and even people who are in different religions and who don't seem to acknowledge the God of the Bible, even they actually know, God has revealed to them that he is there. But they're suppressing that knowledge, and they're subject to God's wrath because they've refused to acknowledge that he's the creator. And then he's gone on from that, and he said, well, it's not just those people, even the people who have been exposed to God's revelation, who've got the Old Testament, who've read the Bible, as it were, even they're in the same position in that they have been unable to do God's will as it's revealed. And so they too are under God's wrath. But then Paul, of course, talks about how even though we've all fallen short of the glory of God and are condemned, that we stand before God, we've got nothing to say, we're silent before God, that God has, in his grace, that he has forgiven us, he's saved us, he's presented Christ as a sacrifice and taking the wrath upon himself, and Christ has risen from the dead. And so now, as Christians, as those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we stand in God's grace, so we can stand before God. And he takes it further from that, and he talks about how having been forgiven, it's not just forgiveness, it's even more than that, that we've shared in Christ's death and resurrection. So it's not just about being able to stand before God, our lives are transformed. And then he talks about how we can't be separated from the love of God. So he says all these great things. And then in chapters 9 to 11 of Romans, he goes even deeper than that. And he talks about this unanswerable question is, why did God show me mercy? And ultimately, the only answer to that is simply God's sovereign choice and his graciousness that he chooses to save those who have believed. And so all of these things Paul has been talking about, and maybe you're familiar with some of these passages, maybe less familiar with others. But Paul has been talking about all of these different things. And then, having sort of given this exposition of the gospel, he's then going to talk about, well, what does that mean in practice for me as a Christian and for us as Christian churches? So that's what Paul's going to say. Now, I suppose in our particular branch of the Christian church, maybe there's a risk of thinking, well, it's all about God's grace and me believing, and that's it. And if nothing else happens after that, then that's okay, because God is gracious and I'm unworthy sinner and I've been forgiven. But actually, if we take a wider view, if we look at what the apostles actually taught, that God's grace and the fact that we're saved only by, you know, by faith alone, actually leads us then to change our behavior, to live in a different way. It leads us then to live as Christian people. And in fact, it's actually that Christian life that really shows what we believe. On a different subject, if you think about forgiveness, the person who forgives someone else, they're the ones who's really understood God's forgiveness. So there's a connection between what God has done for us and then what we do in response, and that's what Paul is talking about. If you remember one word from this morning, remember the word therefore. Therefore, it's the connection between God's grace and how things are different in our lives. And Paul begins this chapter, and he says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy. So as Paul is talking to us, and this is the first point I want to make this morning, as Paul is talking to us about the Christian life, and he's talking about the motivation for the Christian life, the motivation for our Christian life is God's mercy. That's what motivates us. Now, Paul could have said different things. Paul could have said, I suppose, thinking about God as judge and the consequences of sin, he could have motivated us in that maybe slightly negative way for living Christian lives. He could also have motivated us in, simply in terms of obedience. God has commanded particular things and we should be obedient to God, and therefore we should they should live the Christian life. Or he could, and sometimes we do this, think about how the Christian life is actually better for us. It's in our sort of enlightened self-interest to live the Christian life because it's better to forgive than not to forgive. It's better to love than to hate, and so on. But Paul's motivation is God's mercy. I urge you in view of God's mercy. Now, the word urge in the Bible is a really wide word that's translated here. It stretches from comfort to strengthening to exhorting. It's all in that word, to urge. If you were Greek, which I think none of us are this morning, none of us are Greek. No, sometimes you get it in a church. No one's Greek here. But when you answer the phone in Greece, you say, parakalo, I urge you. It means, go on, talk, tell me something. I'm answering the phone. I want to hear what you've got to say. And that's what Paul is doing. He's urging us. He's saying, go on, in view of God's mercy, live the Christian life. In view of the kindness of God, the Creator. In view of the grace of God, who has justified those who were standing silent and guilty before God. In view of the love of God, from which we cannot be separated, in view of the mercy of God, which is unfathomable, we just don't know why it is that God has chosen to save us. In view of all these different things, Paul says, I urge you, go on, live the Christian life. Now, if I was to ask you if you felt a feeling of love and compassion towards someone, perhaps someone in really deep need, in your body, could you identify which bit of you would sort of feel those feelings of compassion? Can you just imagine whereabouts you'd feel that? Now, if it were me, I would say it would be somewhere about here. Yeah? That deep feeling of compassion and love towards those who really need to be helped and loved and accepted. And that's what Paul is talking about. When he uses this word, the mercy of God, now this is strange for us, but it's talking about this particular part of our body, the bowels of compassion, that bit of us inside that would feel butterflies, that would feel that deep sense of compassion, maybe towards children, maybe towards our children. And that's the basis for Paul's appeal to Christians and Christians at Rome in the first century to live the Christian life, because that is God's mercy, God's love, God's kindness, God's compassion. I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy. So that's the first point, urge. The second point is to think about, well, what does Paul actually urge us to do? What does Paul urge us to do on the basis of God's mercy? And the word, the key word in our translation here, is the word offer. Paul urges us in view of God's mercy, to offer. Now, if you can imagine offering, I suppose you could imagine this sort of gesture of lifting something up, making it available to someone, letting go of it, if you like. It's used of bringing a sacrifice before God, or potentially even coming into the temple with a firstborn. There were particular reasons why the firstborn belonged to God in a special way. And in the Gospel of Luke, when Christ is brought in the temple, that's the same word, offer, to recognize that the firstborn belonged to God. Paul's actually already used this way of speaking in Romans 6. In Romans 6, when he's talking about Christian living, and he's talking about the connection between what God has done for us and how we should be living for God, he talks about how when we're baptized, all of us are baptized, the entire body is baptized, every single bit of us, and then we should present, and that's the same word offer, the members, the bits of our body to God as instruments for righteousness. Maybe you could imagine if you were going to work or if you were serving in the armed forces that you would present yourself for duty. You'd say, here I am, I'm available. All of me is now available to serve you, to serve God. But here it's even stronger. It's not just making ourselves available. Paul says that we are to be a living sacrifice. We are to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, that's a little bit of a contradiction there, because the word sacrifice involves the death of the sacrifice. That's what it means, okay? So you can't really have a living sacrifice, but that's the whole point, isn't it? That we're to offer ourselves, all of our bodies, as a living sacrifice. Someone said, the problem with the living sacrifice is it keeps crawling off the altar. Okay? Because it's not enough just to offer it once. It's not just enough that moment when we became Christians, or maybe in a moment of particular sense of commitment to God, or maybe even Christians at that time would particularly have been mindful of this, in the moment of martyrdom, of offering our bodies to Christ, then that would be that one-off offering. But we need to keep on presenting our bodies, all of ourselves, to God as a living sacrifice. I remember reading about a pastor in a country where there was persecution and where Christians could really face that risk of dying. And the Christian minister said, my people are willing to live for God. They're willing to die for God. The problem is they're not willing to live for him. So that ultimate sacrifice feels maybe a little bit easier than the little sacrifices that we need to make as we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. This is what we present to God, all of us, and of course, including our minds, as we'll see. And Paul says, and the wording here, it says, this is your true and proper worship, your logical worship, the worship that makes sense, that you should do, given God's mercy. And the word for worship here is describing the worship that was offered in the temple. So if you can imagine the high priest as he offers the sacrifices to God in that very formal way, in that formal place. And Paul says that's been superseded now by this greater temple worship of us offering our bodies as a living sacrifice. If you wanted to sort of over-translate it, that this is your temple worship. If you want to worship God in the highest way possible, this is how you do it. This is how we do it. So we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to God in response to what he's done for us, in response to the sacrifice of Christ for us. And as we do that, as it describes in verse 2, we are changed. We're transformed. Something changes in us as we offer ourselves to God. If you can imagine that action of lifting up ourselves to God, we're exposing ourselves to the closer presence of God. And as we do so, God changes us, renews us, transforms us. Again, Paul has talked about this earlier. I'll just look for the wording in this translation. In chapter 6 of Romans, chapter 6 and verse 19, it says, I'm using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. So as we offer ourselves to God, as we do that again and again and again, we're exposing ourselves to God and his influence and his change in us, and in particular in our minds. It's interesting how in Romans chapter 12, in the passage that we're reading, Paul talks in these words, this is verse 2, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, the world often tells us, and the world is Paul's way of talking about society without God, people getting together but leaving God out of the picture, and those influences and those agendas and those values that contradict God, that are turned against God. The world often presents what it says as something new. Haven't tried this yet. This is something new you've got to do. But Paul is saying here, actually, when you do that, you're becoming old. You're moving away from life. You're moving towards death and degradation and corruption. If you move towards God, that is renewal. That is going back to Eden, experiencing God's life again. And it's in this process of offering ourselves to God and being transformed, that is how we discern God's will. Now, sometimes we want to know what God's will is in a particular situation, and we might do different things. We might read the Bible. We might speak to Christian friends and take advice. We might pray and want God to maybe make it clear to us in our own maybe sense of peace of mind as to what God's will would be. And all of those probably have their place. But what is central to finding out God's will is actually to do it, to actually make ourselves available, actually be doing God's will. And as we're doing God's will, then we can discern what the next bit is. If you like, when we want to know God's will, if we just sort of, you know, sit down in our armchair, maybe have a nice cup of tea next to us or another drink, and we sort of think, well, tell me what your will is, God. That's not the way to do it. It's as we're involved in offering ourselves to God and serving him and obeying his will, then we will know, in our experience, we will know God's will, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So the first two things I wanted to say is, first of all, urge, the basis, the motivation for living the Christian life, and that is the mercy of God. When we know and think about how much God has loved us and his kindness and his mercy towards us, that motivates us to want to do his will. And the second thing is that we need to offer all of ourselves, all of our bodies, all of our minds, we need to offer them to God. The third point I want to make is members. So I guess what this is talking about is the fact that you and I are members of the body of Christ. We're part of this body that is in Christ. And that's what Paul is talking about in these verses 3 to 8. If you've got your Bible in front of you, verses 3 to 8 is what I want to talk about now. So we've talked about the motivation, we've talked about what we need to do, and now we're starting to talk about the practical ways in which we do it. And one of the central things about being a Christian is that we are members of the body. Now, even then, and even more now, we tend to think of ourselves just as an individual, right? I'm me. And I think I'm not too bad, you know, probably quite good at this and that. And it's quite easy to have quite a high view of ourselves, to think, well, yeah, I'm not doing too badly, 8 out of 10, who knows? But certainly that we have a good view of ourselves. And Paul is encouraging us not to do that, or at least not to do it in that way. He's saying, don't think of yourself as an individual about what you've achieved, but think of yourself as being part of this body of Christ. By the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. So what Paul is saying is, don't think about yourself as an individual. Think of yourself in these terms, that you're part of the body. And when it says in verse 3, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you, he's not thinking, well, I think I've got sort of 20% faith, so I'll have this view of myself, and next week it may be 40%. So, what he's saying is that it's God who's given each one of you. It's each one of you, in that sense, you're equals. Each one of you has been given faith, and so we should consider ourselves as those who've received something, who are part of God's of the body of Christ, not more highly than we ought. Maybe someone thinks, well, I'm the best Christian ever, or the best Christian I know, or maybe think about a particular ministry and think, well, you know, of all the people that do this particular ministry, I'm probably the best one at it, sort of thing. And obviously that's not objective, that's not right. We just to find our particular place and get on with the work of what we need to do. The idea is kind of being in sync, of finding our place in the body and knowing this is the bit that I do, this is the role that I have, this is the place that I have in the body of Christ. Now, the obvious point he makes here is that there are different parts of the body, therefore there are different functions, and the same thing applies in Christ. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Hear that. Each member belongs to all the others. So that's how we're to see ourselves, our role. Maybe that's part of the sacrifice of being a Christian, to let go of that sense of me being in control of my life, to being part of the body of Christ and finding our fulfillment in that. Christ is the head, and we are the members, the parts of that living body. And that, of course, is true of the whole church, the universal church, the church which includes all those people who've ever been Christian, whoever will be Christian, including those Christians who are already in glory. But it's also true of each local church. So each local church is in miniature the thing that's true of all of the whole church. So it's true of both those things. And so there are different functions. The different parts of the body have different functions. And that is also true in the church. In 1 Peter, it talks about the manifold grace of Christ. What does manifold mean? Not a word we often use in conversation. No, what does manifold mean? Yeah. So let's say multicolored. That's a good way of putting it, okay? So you've got, there's the grace of God, but it comes in all of these different, it's sort of diffracted into all these different colors. So that's what's meant by manifold. God's grace is multicolored. It's different depending on the individual. And you need to realize, as a Christian, and I need to realize, what's the particular color of my grace, of my contribution to the body of Christ, of my function? Now, Paul identifies here seven gifts. Now, seven in the Bible, as you know, is the number of completeness. And so I think what he's doing here, unlike in some of the other passages in the New Testament, is he's kind of providing a kind of range. He's not saying these are all of the possible gifts that could ever be given, but he's saying if you've got this sort of range, then you've got the whole range of gifts that are required. And I want to run through the different gifts here. Some of them are maybe more difficult to understand. Some of them are easier. But what I want to convince you of, and I've been convinced of it as I've read it, is actually this is exactly what each church needs. If we've got these seven, then that's great. We've got the whole range and the body's working the way it is. The first of them is probably the most difficult to understand, but I'll just read the verse and then we'll look at the first one and then some of the others may be slightly simpler. So the first gift that's mentioned, it says, if your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. Prophesying. So this is a word that's used. We encounter it in the book of Acts, where on the day of Pentecost, what happened is described as prophesying. As you remember, they were proclaiming the great works of God in all the different languages of the Jews who'd assembled from those different countries as a sign that the church eventually would be this international body of all these different languages, as also described in Revelation and elsewhere. And similarly, when Cornelius's household, when the first Gentile became a believer without going through becoming Jewish, the same thing happened, that people prophesied. There was Philip and he had four daughters. They prophesied. In the Corinthian church, mentioned in 1 Corinthians, there were men and women who prophesied. So what's this talking about? So it's something more direct, but it's also less authoritative than the Bible direct teaching. The Puritans in the 1600s, they thought of it as preaching. Preaching was prophesying. And particularly that emphasis where, as someone is preaching, that they maybe make a particular emphasis or draw attention to some aspect of the truth on that particular occasion, and that's particularly relevant for those people who are listening, a kind of here and now word from God. Obviously, it's got to agree with God's revelation in the Bible. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 3, it says, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. And I'm sure every preacher, certainly it's been my experience, has had times when they've said things and not realized how relevant that would be to particular people who are listening on that occasion. Now, of course, there is a different practice in charismatic churches where people have a sense of God wanting to say particular things to particular individuals that's not necessarily tied to passages of Scripture. And I've certainly been in churches when I've heard this kind of prophecy. And on occasion, and I'm thinking of one occasion in particular, actually what was said did have a particular relevance, certainly for me, and I've remembered it going forward. What's interesting for me is that there are people who wouldn't go along with that kind of prophecy and certainly wouldn't use that sort of terminology, but they do something very similar but call it in a different way. When I became the minister of the church where I am now, there's a guy in our church who used to be the pastor, and he felt very strongly that he wanted to share a particular set of verses from 1 Chronicles, and he really insisted that I read them, and he felt that was an important point that he wanted to get across. Now, that doesn't feel a million miles away from what was going on under a different name in the charismatic church. But however that works, and obviously we need to make sure that we're testing things by what it says in the Bible, there's this gift of speaking that word that's for now, and to do so, it says, in proportion with your faith, not to kind of put a little bit of you in there as well, to make sure that you're only saying what you're free to say from God, and obviously that needs to be tested. So that's the difficult one. Let's go for the easier ones now. Service. So service, that's related to the word for deacon. We're talking about practical work that needs to be done in the church. If that's your gift, then that's where the way in which you need to serve. Probably work that doesn't involve preaching so much, but supporting those who would be doing that preaching and praying, the practical work that needs to be done. Thirdly, teaching. Maybe Paul is thinking here not so much of the teaching role of the pastor or other people within the church, but maybe thinking about the role of teaching that might be a gift that someone else in the church might have. By using teaching maybe in a Bible study situation, maybe in an individual situation with someone, but instructing in God's word. And that's part of the range of gifts that are required within God's people. It's not the case that there's only one teacher in the church. That's never been true. I mean, I'm sure that's not true here. It's not true in our church. It's not true in any church I've ever been part of. And hopefully that's a big enough sample. Fourthly, and this is a very important gift. In my translation, it says exhorter. In your translation, it says, if it is to encourage, then give encouragement. Do you remember what I said about the word urge? How it means go on. It's the same word. It's that same word. It's the gift that corresponds to that range of things from comforting to strengthening to maybe even telling someone off. But it's encouraging, getting alongside them and encouraging them. It would include counselling on sort of one end of the scale. But ultimately, it's a befriender, someone who gets along, maybe has coffee with someone, gets along people that who are already Christians or maybe people who aren't yet Christians. And that's a really important gift. As a pastor of a church, I know that when people join and they say, oh, I haven't really got any gifts, all I can do is meet up with people for a coffee and think, well, that's maybe one of the most important gifts that you could have, to be an exhorter, to be an encourager, to get alongside people, give them moral support. Fifthly, and in the translation here, it says, if it is giving, then give generously. And that is describing someone who contributes financially to the needs of others, to the church. The churches I've been part of have usually had people who've had a particular gift to give more than they would normally give as part of their particular contribution to the church. And that is part of as being as Christians that we need to support financially the work that's going on. Sixthly, leader. Organizer. We need people who can organize, who can lead people, who can say, well, you need to do this and I need to do that. These are the things that need to be done. And it actually gives a particular point. It says, if it is to lead, to do it diligently, with zeal, with effort. So maybe there's a temptation for the organizer to be a bit lax, maybe not to pay attention to some of the details. And that would be the wrong way to lead or to organize. And then finally, number seven is the one who does acts of mercy. And that's describing a carer, someone who's not doing practical things just for things, but doing practical things for people. And again, that's a really important gift. I'm sure that's something that goes on in every church and in your church as well. So there's a whole range of gifts, seven different gifts. The first one is maybe a bit more difficult to understand, but let's just think for a minute about what is it, what sort of people does Redeemer Church in Chorlton, what sort of people do you need? I'll go through this list and you'll think, yeah, that's what we need. And hopefully, as you go through that list, you'll also think, that's my bit. That's the bit that I do or that I could do. I could grow into to doing. So churches need people who can tell you what you need to hear right now. And that's a special word from God. Practical servers, Bible teachers, befriender coaches, financial givers, organisers and carers. Now, if you've got a church with all of those things, then I'd suggest you're functioning quite well, even if there are some other gifts on top of those. So think for a moment, maybe that's a practical application of this. Which of those seven things feels closest to what you can contribute? Because it does say in multiple parts of the New Testament that every Christian has got a gift. We haven't got bits of our body that do nothing. There aren't any of those. So we could say there are maybe bits of our body that don't do so much, or maybe those bits of the body are maybe, Paul uses an analogy sort of, well, maybe they're less presentable, maybe they're less kind of public. And Paul says, well, actually, those are the ones that are the most crucial. So let's make sure that as we're living the Christian life, that we're finding that particular way in which we can make a unique contribution. So if you can imagine those spectrum of different colours, if you don't do your bit for whatever reason, then that particular colour is missing from the grace that God's church is receiving. So 3 points so far. Urge, offer, members. So we need to think of ourselves as being members of the body of Christ. And then the fourth point is simply the word love. The basic Christian virtue, the most important Christian virtue. We want to say even more important than faith and hope is love. The greatest of these is love. And so Paul in these verses, he does something which he does, and I'm sure you're familiar with this if you've read the Bible. He sort of says all sorts of different things altogether. So we're trying to sort of unravel and say, well, what are the particular points that we can draw out of how we love one another in the church? And this is talking about what we all do for one another. This isn't specialized. So the previous passage is talking about our particular contribution. This is what we all do for one another. So I've identified sort of four themes in these verses. So the first of these is thinking about how we relate to one another. Now, verse 9 says, love must be sincere. Now, the word Paul uses there is saying, love isn't play acting. I'm not playing being a Christian. Now, we're all guilty of it. We come in on a Sunday morning and we're just a little bit happier than we are normally in the week and a little bit more patient and all those sort of things because we're in church and there's Christians and that's what they want. But outside, you know, Monday and all the other days of the week, maybe even later on a Sunday, sometimes the mask can slip and we're no longer. So Paul is saying, don't play at being a Christian, actually be one. And he talks, first of all, in verses 9 and 10 about how we relate to one another. So he talks about how we need to abhor evil and hold fast to the good. That's quite similar to what he says in 1 Corinthians. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. So there can be ways, can't there, within Christian fellowship and Christian churches where we sort of allow ourselves particular sins that are okay. You know, it's okay to say or think particular things or to maybe sort of lower the standards a bit. And everyone knows that everyone does it and that's okay. But Paul says that within the Christian, the way we relate to one another, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. And obviously that's not talking about people, that's talking about actions and attitudes. So that's what needs to be part of how we relate to one another. And then he says, continuing in verse 10, be devoted to one another in love. Now what he's describing here, he's saying, you could translate it, be attached to one another in brotherly love. In other words, those close relationships which you may have with your siblings, you may not, but you may have with your brothers and sisters, your physical brothers and sisters, that's the kind of closeness that should be in the Christian church. Now it's been my experience since I've been a Christian that Christians are really brothers and sisters to one another. There is that closeness of fellowship, but we need to keep working on that. Maybe there's a closeness with most Christians, but there are particular brothers and sisters who are more difficult to get on with, but we need to have that brotherly and sisterly affection for one another. And then there's a final thing, which I think is, again, very important as we think about how we relate to one another. It says, honour one another above yourselves. Or again, and maybe a better way of translating is, outdo one another in honour. So imagine that situation where you come up to the door, wherever you're going into, and someone says, oh, you first. Oh, no, you first. That's the situation, that we should be doing that, honouring one another. Now, possibly, and again, I'm basing this on the churches that I've been part of, although we love one another, sometimes we don't honour one another in the way that we should. We maybe don't have the boundaries that we should have. Maybe we feel free about speaking about people's private matters that they didn't want to be shared. In all these ways, we can learn to honour one another and to outdo one another in honour, to make sure that we're having those boundaries that we respect. Maybe there's respect towards someone who's older or someone who feels more vulnerable, someone who maybe doesn't have other friends in the church, or for different reasons, people might think that you can sort of honour them a little bit less than other people, but we should honour one another. These are ways in which we relate to one another. Secondly, the Lord. Verse 11 talks about how we relate to the Lord. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord. So I think this is particularly thinking about how in church situations we can maybe lose sight of what we're doing things for. Now, ultimately, any form of Christian service is serving Christ, right? I mean, that's what it's about. But sometimes we can lose that a little bit, and maybe people's response is more important, or the way I feel about what I'm doing, or different motivations. And we can lose that zeal. We can sort of feel, I don't feel like putting the effort in this morning. I don't feel like really giving it all that I've got. And I've lost some of that spiritual fervor. Maybe I've lost that being filled with the Holy Spirit, and I need to look for that again. So that's serving the Lord. Thirdly, hardship, verse 12. Again, there are different challenges that God allows in the life of each one of us. And even though maybe other people's ones may feel bigger, it's still difficult for us to face the ones that God has put in our path. And as Christians, we need to respond in the right way. We need to always be hopeful, to be able to see beyond any difficulties into the future, into the eternal future, particularly, and to rejoice, to learn how to rejoice even in difficulties, to be patient in affliction and faithful in prayer. And then finally, another aspect of love is love that extends to those who are not in the immediate fellowship of our particular Christian church. So the Lord's people who are in need is basically, the wording here is maybe slightly misleading, but it's talking very possibly about sharing financially with those who are out doing mission work, the saints who are out there who need the support of those who are at home, as it were. That's part of being a Christian, is that our love wouldn't be simply focused in the community that we're in. And when it says hospitality, it means the love of strangers. So obviously we want to offer hospitality to one another. That's a great thing to do, to be in one another's homes, to be sharing food. But that's sometimes quite easy, isn't it? I mean, because it's nice and they might invite us back. But the sort of hospitality we're talking of here is what Jesus talks about when he talks about inviting in the blind and inviting in the needy and to celebrate together. And again, that can be a great thing when a church has got that hospitality that is extending to those who wouldn't have anywhere to go otherwise. Practice hospitality. So that's Paul's summary just in this chapter of what it means to be a Christian and what it means to respond to God's grace and mercy. So first of all, we talked about that motivation, that God, it's his mercy that motivates us above everything else. By the mercy of God, I urge you. Secondly, that we're to offer all of ourselves. Maybe we can think about a bit of ourselves that we're not offering at the moment. We need to offer all of our bodies as a living sacrifice. That we're members of the body of Christ, that we've got a place and we've got a role to fulfill. And then fourthly, that we're not playing at being Christians. It's the real thing. And these are some of the specifics. So hopefully, as we've looked at that passage, there have been relevant things for you this morning. If there have been, please remember them. Don't let them fade as you go out of the building, as you go on with the rest of the day. Hold on to those things. Respond to what you've been prompted with. And let's above all remember that we're responding to God's mercy for what God has done. Because ultimately the big sacrifice is Jesus' sacrifice, isn't it? That's the big one. And our sacrifice is just our thank you for what he's done. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks.